Revelation chapter 5. And for a start, we're going to be reading verses 1, Revelation 5, verses 1 to 5. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." This is God's word. There's a real sense in which Revelation chapters 4 and 5 complement each other. Whereas chapter 4 focuses on the throne of God, chapter 5 focuses on the scroll. We can call it the scroll of God. Back in chapter 4, verses 8 through 11, we saw the four living creatures and the 24 elders worshiping God as creator. Here in chapter 5, verses 9 through 14, we see them worshiping Christ, the Son of God, as Redeemer. The account opens with John seeing in the right hand of God, seated on his throne, a scroll which no man could open. And keep in mind, as we read of these things in Revelation, we must remember that we are dealing with imageries, symbolisms. God does not have a right hand. God doesn't have hands. But it's a way of accommodating. It's accommodating language that you and I can understand, appreciate what is happening. In ancient times, books and general documents were written on cured skins of animals known as parchments, or sometimes those documents would be on what is called papyri. It's paper, from the word from which we get our word paper. And these documents were typically folded into what was known as scrolls. That's what we have here in this passage. This scroll John saw in the right hand of God, we're told, had writings on both the inside and the outside. The idea here is that it was content-packed, it was filled to capacity such that nothing more could be added. As the text indicates, this scroll was critically important and yet problematic. It was problematic because it posed a huge challenge for those who would venture to open and read it. And so in verse 2, John hears this challenge expressed by what he describes as a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scrolls and to break its seals?" You can see why it had to require a mighty angel, because as verse 3 is going to tell us, this angel, his voice needed to resonate and reverberate throughout the entire universe. So what we have in verse 3, John's report, John says there, no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. That is to say, no angel nor saint in heaven, no human being on earth, nor any demon or devil in the netherworld, in the infernal realm, was able to open the scroll. The question is, why was no one able to open this scroll and to look into it? First of all, no one was able to open the scroll because it was elaborately sealed. It was elaborately sealed because we are told there in verse 1, it was sealed with seven seals. In those days, what they would do with very important documents that they wanted to secure, they would sometimes get these length of strings and that they would wrap and they would tie it and then they would seal the knots. This document had seven seals. And the purpose of that, of course, was that no one could tamper with the document. No one could in any way alter that document. We find example of this in Esther chapter 3, verse 12, chapter 8, verse 8. We also find a very clear example of this in Isaiah 29 and verse 11. So no one was able to open the scroll because it was elaborately sealed, locked as it was with seven seals. But secondly, no one was able to open the scroll because it was extensively secured. It was extensively secured. And we get suggestion of that again from verse 1 because we are told there it was in the right hand of God. It was in God's right hand. What more secured place could there be than in the right hand of God? In Scripture, right hand is symbolic of power and might. And when we talk about the right hand of God in Scripture, Scripture speaks of the right hand of God. It has in view God's absolute almighty power. So the imagery of the scroll in the right hand of God suggests that no one else but God Almighty could access it or make it available to another. So there came this question from this mighty angel, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? Suggested here is the idea of entitlement, of merit, of the right, of the power, the authority to do so. Again, in ancient times, sealed documents were not able to be opened. It would only be opened by those who were authorized to open such document. And the angel is asking, who then is worthy? Who then is authorized? Who has the power, the authority to come, take this book and open it? Regarding the fact that no one was able to do that, no one was able to take the scroll, to open it, to look into it, no one was found worthy to do so. John lets us in on the very painful and sorrowful effect this had on him. He tells us there that he began to weep loudly. He began to weep profusely. This was more than mere whimpering. This was, in fact, wailing, expressive of intense sorrow and grief. John is saying here that in the absence of someone worthy to open that scroll, to take that scroll from the right hand of God and open it, in the absence of such person, it pained him to the core of his being. It grieved him to the depths of his soul. We have to ask a question. The question is, what was so significant about this seemingly forever sealed scroll that caused John to weep so bitterly? What does this scroll symbolize? There are different suggestions as to what this scroll represents. As one argument goes, when God created man, he gave him the title deed to the earth. And on account of man's disobedience, man lost that title, he forfeited it to Satan, who became the god of this world. And enters Jesus Christ, the perfect man, who through his obedience was worthy to reclaim and redeem that which was lost in Adam. So there are those who see the scroll as a title deed to the earth. The merit of this position is that after the sounding of the seventh angel in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, there were loud voices in heaven proclaiming, "The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever." So there's a sense in which you could say, yes, it was the title deed of the earth. In fact, I don't think that's the only thing it is. I think that might be a part of it. In fact, there is strong suggestion that that's a part of it. There are those who view the scroll in terms of the fact that it represents the unfolding drama of history, past, present, and future. And of course, the very strong merit of this argument is that based on all the events that unfold from chapter 6 through 22, bearing in mind that chapter 6 through 22 follows the opening of the scroll, so it's very reasonable that what we have in that scroll, based on what takes place in chapters 6 through 22, would be the unfolding drama of human history. In the scroll was to be found the course and consummation of the world, as well as the ultimate plan and purpose of God for his redeemed people. One commentator notes, this scroll is God's comprehensive, detailed, unchangeable plan for his creation, from the falling of a hair from your head to the latest world-shaking events reported in today's news. Everything is on that scroll, the destinies of every atom on earth, as well as the mighty galaxies of the cosmos are all there. Nothing is left to chance, for God's purpose embraces all his creatures and all their actions. In short, this scroll, we'd say, contains the purposes and counsels of God, which he, by his own authority, has fixed. He, by his power, has determined. Suggestion of that in Acts chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Now, let's recall the reason as to why John was called up to heaven in the first place. Remember back in chapter 4, verse 1, John heard this voice, this loud voice saying to him, "Come up here, and I will show you things that must happen after this." And implied is that world events, as well as the future plans and purposes of God with respect to the world, with respect to his redeemed, were to be found in this book. These were to be made known to the Apostle John. And so with this unfolding of events set to begin in chapter 6, it seems reasonable to conclude that here in Revelation 5, such critical information was to be found nowhere else but in that scroll that was in the right hand of God. And securely sealed as it was with seven seals, it meant that such crucial information it contained was for all intents and purposes closed to the Apostle John. It meant that such insights that were vital for the comfort of God's people, the assurance of God's people, particularly in a world of turbulence, in a world of trouble, in a dark, cruel world, insights that were most crucial to the proper understanding of history, insights that would enable them to make sense of the world with all its ills, with all its evils, would remain forever sealed unless there was to be found one worthy to take that scroll, to open it. You see, in the absence of someone worthy to do that, it means that God's plans, God's purposes for the world, for his redeemed, would remain undisclosed, unfulfilled. It would mean that the course, the whole meaning and purpose of history would remain unknown and unknowable. What a terribly sad situation that would be. And just think for a moment, if we had no idea as to where this world was headed. We get up each day, we turn on the television, we read the papers, and all we have is bad, depressing news. We do that day after day, and we get up each day, each year passes, and what we notice is that things are not getting any better. What would such a life be? And may I suggest to you the reason for all the various kinds of depression in our world, where, to use the words of Jesus in Luke chapter 21, men's hearts failing them for fear of things coming up on the earth, people becoming agitated, pulling out their hairs as it were. It is because they see a world in which there is no hope, history has no meaning, history is going nowhere. It's one circular, repetitive round of activities bad news, bad events, one after the other. May I suggest this was precisely why John wept profusely when he realized that there was no one found worthy to open the scroll or to look in it. That scroll was the key to the interpretation of history. In Revelation chapter 4, verses 8 through 11, John had seen the Lord God being worshipped as the holy, eternal creator of the world. There's that, no doubt. Was a great blessing to the Apostle John to know that God acted powerfully in the past, to know that God is the holy, almighty God. God was the God who acted in the past, bringing this world into being. But in the midst of tribulation, in the midst of great suffering, in the midst of intense persecution, what word of assurance and comfort would there be for the suffering people of God as regards the future? Living as they were under the seeming unchecked tyranny, the unchecked perpetration of evil by the cruel, tyrannical emperor Domitian. You see, such is often the concern of God's people throughout the ages as they go through times of suffering, particularly times of persecution. The question is asked, where is this headed? What will become of this world? What of our faith in God? What meaning does all of this serve? And as I said before, just imagine going through a world of adversities, a world of afflictions. A world, particularly in these days in which we as God's people are being persecuted. In fact, it's coming more and more even on this land. And yet, there is no information to which we can resort as concerns God's plans, God's purposes for human history. What gloom, what despair would fill our hearts as we look at what could be regarded as a world of chaos and confusion. A world that is coldly cruel and meaningless. Yes, it's one thing to know that God acted in the past. The past is in God's hand. But what of the present and the future? Here again, we come to why John was weeping. John was crying. Why? Because locked away in that scroll was the answer to all of human ills, of all the ills of this world. And so the Apostle John wept bitterly. Now we see in verse 5 what turned out to be the great relief of the apostle. Verse 5 tells us one of the 24 elders told John, right, as he was weeping, one of the 24 elders came up to him and gave him this wonderful message, "Weep no more. Behold, look with amazement, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." The Greek verb that's here translated conquered in reference to the accomplishment of our Lord Jesus speaks of a historical, once for all accomplished fact. In other words, Jesus Christ has conquered, period. He has fully and finally overcome. He has fully and finally conquered. The question is, what or whom did he conquer? Well, for sure, we know he conquered sin. He conquered sin because the Word of God tells us that by his sinless life, by his sacrificial death on the cross, he, according to Romans 8 and verse 3, condemned sin in the flesh. The Word of God tells us in Matthew 1 verse 21 that he saves his people from their sins. He conquered sin by condemning sin in the flesh. He conquered sin by saving his people from it. He conquered sin by granting them forgiveness of it. Acts chapter 5 verse 31. He conquered sin by loosing his people from it. Revelation chapter 1 verse 5. And he conquered sin by turning them from it. Acts chapter 3 and verse 21. Our Savior is a mighty conqueror. He conquered sin there on the cross of Calvary. That's what we celebrated a short while ago. Well, not only did he conquer sin, but what else did he conquer? He conquered Satan. He conquered Satan. Listen, he conquered Satan by putting his power in check, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. The word of God tells us there that through death he destroyed him who had the power of death. He decimated him. Actually, the word there means to render powerless. It doesn't mean necessarily that Satan has been obliterated. No, the idea there is that his power has been checked. He conquered Satan by putting him and his cohorts to open shame, triumphing over them in his cross. Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. He conquered Satan by placing him on notice as regards his expulsion from this world. You remember just before he went to the cross in John chapter 12, verse 31, what were his words to this effect? He said there, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." Jesus Christ, through his death, he conquered sin, yes, but he also conquered Satan. But then that was not the end. He conquered death. He conquered hell, having died himself, having risen from the dead, in consequence of which he's alive forevermore, Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, and has the keys of hell and of death. That's why this morning we need not fear death. Why? Because by his own death, Jesus Christ, our mighty conqueror, conquered death. He defeated death. And here's the point: who now has the keys of hell and death? It is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. By his triumphant death, the Bible teaches, he delivered all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 15. Are you fearful of death this morning? Are you fearful of what this world is coming to as you look around, my friends? You say, what is this world coming to? You know what I typically love to say? It's not what this world is coming to. It's who is coming to this world. And who is coming to this world? It is the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has the scroll, the one who has all the facts related to human history, the one who knows the course that this world is taking, yes, even amidst the mayhem, yes, even amidst the madness, the confusion, the chaos. Our Lord Jesus is a mighty conqueror. So amidst his weeping, his deep sorrow over the seal scroll, the great consolation that John received, that wonderful news that instantly dried his tears, was that there was indeed one who had prevailed, one who had conquered, none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And what description do we have here of him? The angel said to John, "Weep not, for behold," he did not use the name of Jesus. We know it's precisely Jesus to whom he was referring. He says, "Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed, and he is worthy to open the scrolls." What vivid descriptions we have here of our Lord Jesus Christ. A lion, the Lion of Judah. He's a lion for superior, unmatched strength. The lion is often referred to as the king of the jungle. The lion is often referred to as the epitome of strength. Jesus Christ is portrayed as a lion for his superior, unmatched strength. He's a lion because of his strength and might that he unleashed at Calvary, at the cross. My friends, to effect redemption, to effect your salvation and mine, it was with a mighty hand and outstretched arm. It cost God, it required of the Lord Jesus Christ enormous power to save you and me from sin, Satan, hell, and death. That's why he's portrayed as a lion. As well, he's characterized as a lion because part of his role will be that of executing war and judgment upon this ungodly world, upon all ungodly men and nations. We see that in Revelation 19, 11 through 21. He's a lion for superior strength. He's a lion for unmatched strength. He is a lion for strength that was required in redemption. And he's a lion for strength and power that will be exerted in making war, in unleashing judgment upon a sinful, ungodly world. My friends, let me say this. You don't want to meet him as a lion. You don't want to meet him as a fierce, powerful, wrathful lion outside of Jesus Christ. You don't want to meet him in that way. You don't want to meet him as the lion of the tribe of Judah. Because when he comes back, it will no longer be as a mere man on earth. No. He was never a mere man on earth. But he will not come back in that lowly fashion. He's coming back as the majestic, triumphant, mighty, powerful Lord and Savior, not only ready to redeem his people, but to unleash his wrath upon those who are outside of his saving grace. That should lead us to the question, where are you this morning? On what side of the divide are you? And then we are told, he's described here as of the tribe of Judah, he's a lion of the tribe of Judah, underscoring there is royalty and right to kingly rule. You go back to Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10, we see there, he was prophetically spoken of as the royal reigning kings of the people. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. And that was referring to the Lord Jesus, who would hold the scepter of kingly rules over peoples and nations. And then he's the root of David. He's the root of David. Notice there, he's not a root from David. Very, very important, but the root of David, and what that suggests is this, that he precedes David. He is mightier than David. David derives from him in a real sense because he is an eternal God. The root of David underscores his eternality, his divinity, and his humanity. He is the root of David. He's from royal line. He is of kingly rule. And as the Lord of history, past, present, and future, he, by virtue of his redeeming work, our text is suggesting, is the one who gives meaning to the creation of the world. He's the one who sheds light on the fall of humanity into sin. He's the one who sheds light on the problem of sin and the end purpose of God with respect to all things. That's why he has the right to the scroll. That is why he opens the scroll. So amidst this weeping, John receives this comforting news that the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered, has prevailed, and hence is found worthy to take and open the scroll. On hearing such news, John, as verse 6 suggests, instinctively turned toward the throne. He instinctively turns toward the throne to see this mighty conqueror. This majestic, imposing lion of the tribe of Judah. And what did John see as he turned and looked toward the throne? He saw not a lion, but a lamb. He saw not a lion, but a lamb. Now imagine for a moment you were at this scene. You heard the things that John heard. You were in John's position. You were agitated. We need someone to come and open this scroll. This scroll is so significant. This is a scroll of history. This is a scroll of divine providence. In that scroll is locked away all that pertains to the comfort, the assurance of God's people. And in the midst of your weeping, someone comes and says, look, don't worry. The lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed. You're going to turn toward the throne. And you're going to look at what you see, a lamb. What would your reaction be? I tell you this, you would be taken aback. You would be taken aback. You would be immensely surprised, wouldn't you? Perhaps in your mind you'd be saying something like this. Ah, perhaps I was mistaken. I thought I heard the angels speak of this lion, this mighty lion. How could this lamb fit this mighty profile, this profile of a mighty conqueror? Now, something very interesting to note here is that the Greek word that John uses here for lamb is not the typical word he used, for example, in John chapter 1, verse 29, John the Baptist, remember when John the Baptist saw Jesus coming along, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The word that John uses here for lamb refers to a little lamb. The idea here is that John turned around and for all intents and purposes, you could say he saw a tender little lamb. As many as 29 times in Revelation, John refers to Christ as the Lamb. And what's the significance of this? You see, by constantly referring to the Lamb, by constantly referring to Jesus as the Lamb, John wants to keep central the truth of Christ's sacrificial atoning work on behalf of sinful humanity. He wants to keep this central as the crowning, defining work of Christ's accomplishment. Yes, Christ created this world. But you know something, perhaps we could say the crowning defining work of our Lord Jesus Christ was that second act of creation, namely man's redemption. He wanted to keep before view the fact that it was by his meek and gentle submission to the cross, by the shedding of his precious blood, that Christ, the tender Lamb of God, conquered all the powers of darkness. There are a few things about this lamb John saw. First of all, the lamb, notice, was central. It was a central focus, the rallying point of the throne and all its attendants. Notice what John says, in the midst of the throne, in the midst of the 24 elders, and in the midst of the four living creatures, I saw a lamb. My friends, what this suggests to us, it suggests to us the centrality of the Lamb, the centrality of our Lord Jesus in heaven. Let me say this, as I said some time ago, when we go to heaven, yes, the focus will not be those we want to see, as important as that might be to us here on this side of eternity. When we go to heaven, it's one agenda we'll have, and that is to see the Lamb. The centrality of the Lamb, a recurring theme in the book of Revelation. For example, Revelation chapter 14, verse 4, we learn that the redeemed follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And here's a challenge for us this morning. Is Christ central in our lives right here on this side of eternity? Are we following him wherever he leads us? Are we taking our cue from him? Is he the central focus of our lives? Is he the central focus of our values, of our goals, of our pursuits? This is something for us to think about. We have, beloved, a wonderful Savior. We have a conquering Savior. We have a mighty Savior. And let me say this, the key to history, the key to all that's happening in this world, as we'll see later on, lies not in the journalists. It lies not in CNN interpreting and telling us all. It's found not in the sociologists. It's not in the politicians. It's not in the economists. The key to history, the proper interpretation of history in terms of where history is going, in terms of what will become of this world, more so in terms of what will become of us, God's people, is all found in Christ. For in him dwells all the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge. You want to be comforted this morning? Let me say this. You're not going to find comfort in the newspaper. You're not going to find comfort on the television screen. All you'll be getting, beloved, is bad news. Terrible news. You want good news? It's in the book. It's in Christ. The Lamb of God. It's in Christ, the conquering Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, the kingly Savior, the mighty Redeemer. Do you know him as your Savior? Do you know him as your Lord? Let's pray. Lord, we give you thanks that as your people, we do not have to be groping in the dark. We do not have to be moving about in uncertainty, in confusion as to where we are and where we're headed. We thank you that Christ, the worthy one, has broken the seals. And today we can read the Word of God and we can glean from it all that you're up to with respect to this world and with respect to us, your redeemed. We read the story from cover to cover. We reach the end of the story as found in your word. And Lord, we rejoice knowing how it will all end. In the end, you win. Your purposes will prevail. In the end, the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Help us to bank on that. We pray that while we live in this world, you would help us to carry out our daily responsibilities. We would not become complacent. We would not go to extremes of hopefulness and sorrow. We would be sober. We'd be balanced in our thinking. We would just let your word control our thoughts. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.